Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Psalm 8, to the 8th Psalm. I'd like for us to begin with the text in Psalm 8 that is probably familiar to us, which the psalmist asks the question, beginning in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. The Bible undoubtedly teaches an awful lot to us about the matter of humility and how we ought to view ourselves and our importance in regard to the universe as a whole. But the Bible also indicates to us the tremendous value that God places on human life. And this morning, for a few moments, I would like for us to consider together some things that the Bible teaches us about the value of human life. And we're going to, as well, look at some things that our world has interjected into the whole issue, which serve to undermine the value of human life. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings of this life. We thank you for the patience that you've shown us in bearing with us in spite of our frailty. I pray, Father, that you will be with us in response to that patience to help us strive to serve you better in the future than we have in the past. We realize, Father, how unworthy we are of your love. We realize that we are creatures of dust, and we realize that we are made in your image. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us each and every day to strive to make that the case, not only in our nature and our makeup, but in our behavior as well. We love you and we thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. In his name we pray. Amen. I want us to begin by noticing what the Bible does teach regarding the value that deity places upon human life. It is evident if you go back to the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 1. From our very creation, we learn some things about the nature of human life that we must understand as different and distinct from any other created being, at least within this creation. If you'll notice in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we'll look just at the first part of this verse as it describes the very creation of man. The beginning of the verse says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." As we referenced in our prayer, we are made in the image of God. And I think this refers not to our physical makeup, but to the fact that we are children of the Father of spirits. We have a nature within us that outlives the life of our body. We have a spirit within us that is eternal in nature, that when our body dies, it will continue to live. And that spirit is made like God. It is made in the image of God. And that means that there is value inherent in human life because of the fact that we bear within us the image of deity. We should never imagine or allow ourselves to think as we look at others around us, if they frustrate us, if they don't behave as we would like for them to, we must never forget the fact that they as well are creatures made in the image of God. That's true of the worst reprobate that's ever lived. It is true of the greatest soul that has ever lived. We are equally made in the image of God. In addition to this, if we continue reading in that same verse, you'll notice it goes on to say, "In our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We see the value in human life as well in the very fact that God has set human beings in dominion over creation. Now, this does not suggest that we should not be good stewards of those things that are entrusted to us. But the very fact that we are put in a position in which we are set in dominion over the created things points out to us that we have a value that is not like the value of a bird or a bee or any other kind of life that God created. Yes, it is marvelous, all of the life that God's created. But in that we are set in dominion over that life, the earth, in as glorious a thing as it is something that God has given into our dominion. Now, of course, we are in subjection to God. We are not greater than God. We are His subject. We are His creation. We are made in His image. But lest we ever allow ourselves to imagine, well, we're just like a monkey or we're just like some other kind of creature that God has made. Yes, we are together made by the same Creator. But we have a value that is greater than they because we share the image of our Creator and we've been set in dominion over the creation. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, I'd like us to notice another aspect about the value of human life that we must look at before we move to think about some efforts that are made to undermine the value of human life. And that is in a text that immediately after the text I'd like us to look at will actually quote from Psalm 8 that we began our lesson with. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we'll quote the very text that we looked at, which asked the question, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" But it comes in the context of talking about man and his relationship to another group of created beings, and that is the angels. There's an awful lot that we don't know about angelic beings. We don't know, for example, what and when the event was that is described in Scripture in 2 Peter and in Jude and elsewhere as the time in which angels sinned. We don't know what that was that took place. But one thing that we do know, and I'd like you to notice here from verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, is that with respect to the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, and the hope of eternal life that rests in the age to come, that is not something that was planned and bestowed upon angelic beings. It was not that Christ came and died to redeem angelic beings, but rather man. Notice what verse 5 says. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." There is something that lays ahead for the child of God. Eternal life, that new heaven and that new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is for man. And I think all of these things together make it very evident that when we're talking about human life, when we're talking about that which God has created in His own image, has set in dominion over the things of the earth, that for which Christ shed His own blood, we're talking about something that God esteemed greatly. Now, with that said, I'd like us to look for just a few moments at five areas in which our world has begun to engage in a number of things that undoubtedly undermine the value of human life. And one of the first is not something that is by any means new, but the matter of warfare. If you'd look over in Romans chapter 13, I want to balance this by observing a passage that we've just recently looked at in our adult auditorium class. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, the text says, speaking of the civil authority, it says, "For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now, there may be some brethren that might disagree with me on this. In fact, it used to be a rather prominent area of disagreement among many in the Lord's church, and that is the matter of carnal warfare and whether or not a Christian could serve in the military or not. I do not believe that all physical warfare is sinful. I think the very fact that here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, as it describes the power of the civil authority, it says that such a one does not bear the sword in vain, that he is an avenger to carry out God's punishment as well as protection. I think that extends not only to the civil authority with respect to policing powers, but with respect to even those activities that might involve the actions of one government against another. Now, with that said, while I do believe there can be such a thing as a just war, and I believe as an extension that a Christian could then participate in that without sin, at the same time, we must admit that even if there is such a thing as a just war, even in a just war, at least one side is, in fact, doing wrong. And as a result, we see that it is something that undermines human life. We must see, secondly, that most likely the majority of those wars that have been conducted from the beginning of human history have not been as a result of one government acting to protect or to punish the evil of another government. But often I think we must admit that warfare has simply been waged because of hatred or because of greed or because of covetousness or because of materialism. In these cases, in unjust warfare, you actually recognize a situation in which one opponent is declaring to another opponent, "Your life is not worth preserving." And as a result, what more clear declaration of a devaluing of human life can we imagine? Because men want the property of another. Because they want the status of another. Because they hate the religion or hate the race or hate the nationality of another. They choose to act in such a way to actually kill and devalue human life. But there's another way in which we see human life undermined as well. Look over in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I'd like us to notice in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, something that is declared about human life. You know, as far as we are able to see with the eyes, and with the advent of modern technology, we're able to see an awful lot of what we were not able to see prior to the birth of one end of the world. It used to be that we would simply speak of the moment of birth as being the time at which their life began. And we understand that conception starts long before that. But it's only been with the advent of technology where they've been able to actually take photographs of all of the various stages and see the fingers and the heart pumping and see the movements and even the grimacing of the face of the little child within the womb that we've really come to recognize and to realize what the psalmist told us long ago. Notice in Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." You see, we are not simply made in the image of God when, in fact, we come out of the womb. In the fact of our conception, we are made in the image of God. We are bestowed with an eternal soul when, in fact, we are conceived. As the psalmist describes it here, our life doesn't simply begin when we come out of the womb, but God is the one who covered us. Notice the way it puts it there in verse 13, in the mother's womb. The matter of abortion is something that has grown in this country and grown in our world in staggering numbers. While it may not be to the same proportion in America as it is in other countries such as communist China, in which you'll have, amazingly, the matter of abortion being something in which often, when in fact they learn that they have a little girl within the womb, because of the value they place upon a little boy over a little girl, they'll abort that little girl within the womb, and millions upon millions of children have been aborted. Abortion says that human life is something whose value depends largely upon convenience, or depends upon the quality of life. Our culture would tell a woman who may have become pregnant at an inopportune time or pregnant out of wedlock that the loving thing to do, our culture will say, is to abort that child. They will say that that spares a child from the misery of being born into a home where it was not wanted, or the misery of a life that would be difficult. What abortion really does is it leads us to believe that a human being is of so little value that it can be destroyed without remorse, without consequence, or without punishment. And that's appalling. I heard a number of years ago that there is a company that operates in our country known as Cryogenic Solutions Incorporated. Reportedly, this company works together with abortion clinics to somehow kind of soothe the conscience of a woman that may choose to allow her baby to be aborted. And what Cryogenic Solutions Incorporated does is they will take a part of the cellular tissue from the aborted baby, and they will preserve the cells and freeze those cells and promise that woman that if, in fact, the technology ever becomes available where they could, quote, regenerate that child through some type of cloning procedure, then if that woman chose to at some later date, she could then have that child. So they convince the woman that's not really killing a child. It's just sort of putting it on layaway, so to speak. Now, the crazy thing about that is, number one, this technology does not yet and may never exist. In some cases, as we've been able to take animals and to from some of their tissue to create those that were reproduced from some of that tissue, we're a long way and may never get to the point where human life could be cloned. But even if we did, even if there was ever a circumstance in which from cellular tissue of one human being, you could, quote, regenerate another child, it would not be the aborted child any more than an identical twin is the same as its twin. Freezing some cells of a child that has been killed does not change the fact that that child has been killed. We could look at many other scriptures this morning. We could look at the fact that when, in fact, the procedure was taking place in Egypt, in which, right out of the womb, those children were to be killed, we'll see that the same terminology describing what was in the womb describes what happened, that child that comes out of the womb. The fact of the matter is that all of this serves to undermine the value of human life. Now, I certainly don't think that it is the responsibility or it is the role of the church to involve themselves in politics. But I do think it is important for us to recognize that in whatever kinds of political decisions that we make, often this becomes a crucial issue. Often and sadly, this has become something that has polarized people. And anymore, it's very difficult for one party to even acknowledge that anyone can be respectable that holds another view. It's come to the point now that one party has absolutely moved out of any discussion those that would value life within the womb. And I think as a result, we need to think very seriously about that. A third thing that undermines the value of human life is what is referred to as euthanasia. Kind of an odd term. The term literally means a good death. I'd call your attention to a text over in Revelation chapter 14 with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 14. You know, the Bible does speak of what could be thought of as a good death. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, for example, says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Notice here, the one that dies in the Lord is described as blessed. But euthanasia is something that is not describing this type of good death. It's not describing the one that dies in the Lord. Euthanasia describes ending someone else's or one's own life in order to end or to prevent pain that has come into life as a result of difficult circumstances, as a result of some painful disease or some painful illness. A number of years ago, I heard about a situation that took place in connection with the once infamous Dr. Jack Kevorkian, in which a family had to go to court to try to prevent their own father, who had made arrangements with Dr. Kevorkian to take his own life in connection with his Alzheimer's disease. The family had to go to court to try to prevent him from being allowed to work with Dr. Kevorkian so that he could take his own life. I'd like us to look back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 for a moment. The Bible makes it very clear that while there is certainly the provision given to the civil authority to punish the evildoer, there certainly is the provision given to the civil authority to bear the sword, there when it says he does not bear the sword in vain. In general, whether we are talking about suicide or assisted suicide or murder, it is wrong for another to take a life. It is wrong to take life that God has given. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, I'd like us to notice this as it's spelled out in Genesis 9 and verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And we mentioned just a moment ago in the matter of abortion that we've come to a situation now where somehow we've rationalized it in our mind that doctors who at one time, the original Hippocratic Oath, actually involved taking a vow that you would never commit an abortion. And yet that's been taken out of the modern day Hippocratic Oath. And somehow now it's been allowed to be viewed as something that's acceptable. Now, whether we're talking about suicide or assisted suicide, man has no right to act for God and decide for themselves when death should come. Now, that's not to say that we should not be sympathetic to those that find themselves in some excruciating pain or some excruciating disease, but the emphasis ought to be upon trying to end that pain or trying to remove that pain, not putting ourselves in the place of God to try to simply hasten death and to simply bring upon death. A third area in which we see certainly the value of human life undermined, if you look over in Acts chapter 17, comes in the matter which we could broadly describe as racism. Racism leads us to believe that there are some people, and generally we will think of those people as those that are like us, whether it be those that have the same color of skin, or those that speak the same language, or those that are from the same background, or those that have the same hair color or eye color or whatever it may be. We generally allow ourselves to think that those are people of value while other people are not. A number of years ago, I was exposed to this probably in the most grave way that I could ever imagine. I was the first preaching work that I did. I wasn't preaching full time, but I was preaching every Sunday. Lived in Springfield, Missouri, and drove an hour north of Springfield to a little town named Urbana in the country. And I was preaching every Sunday for them. And we were doing a special series or special lesson on one occasion, and we were passing out some flyers into the neighborhood, and we were looking at the subject of whether the Bible is inspired. And on the little flyer that I put together, I had some Hebrew writing on there. And as I was handing it out to some of the people in the neighborhood, not probably five or six blocks from the building where we met, there was a man sitting on the front porch with his family out on the front porch, teenage children. And he noticed on the flyer the Hebrew writing that I had on there. And he began to proceed from that to tell me that he knew from Scripture, supposedly, that he knew and was convinced that the Bible taught that white men were created, but Jews and blacks evolved. Now, what was appalling about that? To me, I suppose that was the first situation I'd ever had to really meet someone that thought of themselves as a white supremacist. But what was appalling to me about that, in spite of the fact that it's totally unscriptural, totally unbiblical, totally in abhorrence to all that Scripture teaches, what was abhorrent to me was the fact that his teenage boys were sitting there nodding their head in absolute agreement and had been fully convinced of what this man was saying. Racism is something that we must reject as children of God. Acts chapter 17, if you notice with me, verse 25 through 27, as the Apostle Paul was talking to the men of Athens, beginning in verse 25, it's first talking about God, says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives all to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made, notice, from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Notice there in the text, verse 26 indicates to us he has made from one blood. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that there is a father of different kinds of spirit, one for one race, one for another. He is the father of spirits. We are all made in the image of God. That's reinforced here, even with respect to our physical makeup, that the blood that courses within our veins is one. And that's why it can be the case that you can have one from one race that can give a blood transfusion to another race, and all is acceptable. The story is told about a man by the name of Dr. Charles Drew. Dr. Drew was a physician and medical researcher who helped in the study and development of procedures that allow for blood transfusions to be successful. In fact, as a result of his work and research, his work has saved countless lives. But the story is told that Dr. Drew, near the end of his life, was traveling in Alabama during the days of segregation, and Dr. Drew was in a car accident. This man, who had been so instrumental in helping countless of souls survive life-threatening conditions because of blood transfusions, at the very time in which He faced a life-threatening situation, could very well, because of certain kinds of racism and certain kinds of segregation issues, have lost his own life because he was a black man. Now, there's an urban legend about Dr. Drew that actually was the first reason that I began to look at this. I had heard that Dr. Drew had actually died because he was refused help within a hospital because of his race. I've come to understand that that's not exactly the case. A man who was with him in the accident, who was also African-American, has reported that they received equal treatment, that they were treated fairly by those within the hospital. And yes, he died as a result of that accident, but it wasn't because of his mistreatment or wasn't because of racism. And I think that's very fitting because he knew, as we know from Acts chapter 17, we are of one blood. But I'd like us to look at one last example of something that undermines the value of human life. And we have to recognize, as we've looked at a few things this morning, that are a reflection of where our culture has come. It is little wonder, in an age in which a child within the womb can be aborted, an age in which one who grows old and faces some difficulty can face euthanasia, it is little wonder that before these issues, pornography is something that came to be acceptable as a part of life within America. It becomes more and more difficult each year for those of us who are Christians to look to movies or television, to look to various kinds of entertainment without having worldly and ungodly images even unwillingly thrust upon us. I've become recently very concerned by the fact that even among young people in the Lord's church, because of the rise of this as something that's so easily accessible through the internet, there are many who just come to think, well, that's just what everybody does. That you can't help that. That's just what's done. I want us to understand that in the same way these other matters serve to undermine the value of human life, serve to cause people that are created in the image of God to look at others as if they are not created in the image of God, so this does as well. And that's true in a number of ways. If you look in Matthew chapter 5, we understand that it does so first of all because it is something that assists people in the violation of Jesus' very condemnation of lust. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, I want you to notice that Jesus, as he sets a higher standard for his people, those whom he has called earlier in this very chapter to be light and to be salt, to set an example to the world, he tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now understand, the issue is not that there is a natural desire that exists between the male and the female. But God has set a provision and a place where that desire is to be channeled and where that is to be focused. And anything outside of that channel of marriage is absolutely unlawful and absolutely inappropriate. But a second thing that pornography does is it assists men and women in the violation of those things that the Lord has taught with respect to modesty. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. That very desire, that very attractiveness that God has created between a man and a woman that is to be channeled within the avenue of marriage is something that God has created, but it's not something that's just to be thrown out in the streets, just to be put out for anyone and everyone. Instead, it is to be that a man and a woman are to engage themselves in public matters with modesty and to clothe themselves in a manner that does not promote lust, to clothe themselves in a manner that does not display themselves to the world. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. Read with me beginning in verse 8 and we'll go down to verse 10. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. You know, one of the problems that exists in our day and age, and this is probably something because of my daughter's recent marriage back in the summer that has become more evident to me than I ever even thought about it before, is one of the difficulties that young women face when it comes to the matter of weddings. You know, there just aren't too many dresses out there that are made very modest for those that would engage in a wedding ceremony. I've been told that there are some places that you can go look that will have modest dresses, and there are certainly ways in which they can be tailored and altered where they will be more modest. I recently heard about a situation where a young woman who was involved in a wedding ceremony, who was one of the bridesmaids or something of that effect, when in fact the bride herself wanted to have clothing that was very modest, this one girl that was a part of the wedding ceremony said, "Well, if you make me wear that, you're just trying to make me look ugly." She thought that she had to be immodest to look attractive. And what does that reflect about where we've come to? But thirdly, I think this matter of pornography is something we must recognize that leads the participants to view one another as nothing more than simply flesh and bones. You know, a number of years ago, there was a man by the name of Ted Bundy that was arrested, put to death because of the hideous murders that he had committed, the rapes that he had committed. And before his death, there was an exclusive interview that was done with the religious psychologist, Dr. James Dobson, in which he talked with Bundy about what it is that had led him to that point. And I can still remember hearing that radio interview and finding it very interesting that Bundy started his whole process mentally of devaluating people to the point at which he could rape them and treat them as something worthy of being killed and slaughtered and mistreated by first engaging in pornography, which little by little led him to view them as nothing more than just material substance for his amusement. We're more than that, and we must see each other as more than that. Well, we looked this morning about a number of things that point out to us not only the value of human life, but some of those things which we must absolutely reject as children of God, which undermine the value of human life. As Christians, let us continue to stand up for what the Bible teaches about man's worth. Let us allow the fact that God has cared so much about human life that he sent Jesus to die for us. Let us allow that to move us to care more and more deeply for others. Though the world around us may come to view others as worthless, to view others as something simply for their own use or misuse, let us be a constant and clear voice in declaring the eternal value of human life. If you are not a Christian, you need to recognize the tremendous value that God has placed upon your soul in that he sent Jesus to leave heaven, to bear our flesh and blood, to suffer what we suffer, to be tempted with what we are tempted with, and yet to lay down his life so that we could be redeemed. If you're not a Christian, would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you have the courage to confess that faith before men? Would you repent and turn away from sin in your life? Commit yourself to obedience to his word. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you've named the name of Christ and yet you've turned back to sin, would you not this morning repent of that and ask for the prayers of the brethren here? We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?